Father, we pray that as we study your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Not only that we would learn the lessons that were going on during the days of Jeremiah so long ago, but Father, that we might learn information that you might anoint our hearts to witness to people about your sure word. Father, so many people today are trusting in dreams and clairvoyance and angelical appearances that are nothing more than chaff in the wind compared to your word. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would use us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we started chapter 23 of the book of Jeremiah. Didn't get all the way through it, but I don't know if you caught on to this, but chapter 23 in Jeremiah is dealing with the false shepherds. What other chapter in the Bible 23 deals with good shepherd? Yeah, Psalm 23. Isn't that neat? Psalm 23 is the good shepherd. Jeremiah 23 is the bad shepherds. So if you want to know what the good one is like, then you read about Jesus in Psalm 23. If you want to know what God, how he handles the bad ones, read Jeremiah 23. And you'll get a revelation there. I'm not real sure where I ended up. I think around verse 15 or 18. So let's just dive right back into this. Also, what's going to happen in the book of Jeremiah, and blessed are you for coming out, faithful to these studies. When we hit chapter 25, which we should hit tonight if I'm not long-winded, you're going to start getting a lot more of the book of Jeremiah as it pertains to end times prophecies. So you're going to start hearing more statements that Jeremiah makes in his historical context that we know, especially out of the book of Revelation, that it has a long-term prophetical application. So in verse 15 of chapter 23, Jeremiah speaking, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets," and these are the false prophets, he says, "Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall." And as I shared about this last week, I made mention that the phrase wormwood is in the book of Revelation, and it is perhaps some kind of a comet, if it's a natural phenomena with devastating or catastrophic effects. There's perhaps this comet-like entity that strikes the earth in the water sources of the earth and makes the waters bitter. And they call it wormwood. And maybe one way to understand that is the word Chernobyl in Russia means wormwood or bitter. And so you can find out the effects of even radiation in the mind of some people with their wording. So God says to these false prophets, "I will feed you with wormwood and cause you to drink the water of gall." And you remember, as I shared, that Jesus on the cross was offered water mixed with gall, which was a kind of sedative, if you will, and he refused it. Now, if I read Jeremiah, I understand why he refused it. For one thing, he didn't want to dull the pain of dying for you. He wanted to take the full wrath of God. But on the other hand, he didn't want to identify with a false prophet in Jeremiah chapter 23, so he refused to drink that water of gall. And then, "For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord." And the word worthless there would mean vain. They make you vain. And one of the tragedies of false prophets, people speaking falsehoods, is they usually have a sterilizing effect in your life. In other words, a strong Christian who is in the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, is going to be a Christian that is going to propagate himself. He's going to witness, he's going to share Jesus, and people will get saved as a result of that person doing the work of an evangelist. But when you listen to these false prophets and you get into their stuff, you become worthless and vain, and all you want to do is go leaven another Christian. You want to go and reach into a church and proselyte people so that they'll believe in the same doctrine, false as it may be, as you have now embraced. And so there's a lot of sterilizing effects of false doctrine. And so Jeremiah here is rebuking the people, saying, don't listen to these guys because they make you vain and worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the heart of God. God hasn't spoken to them or through them. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said. So there was this group of people growing in great animosity towards Jeremiah, to the point where they wanted to kill Jeremiah. And he says, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Jeremiah is saying, destruction's coming. Turn to the Lord and surrender to Babylon. And everyone that's despising Jeremiah is saying just the opposite. No, there's going to be peace. There's going to be peace. Don't worry. God will save us. Now, I hate to do this, but the reason these people were saying there'll be peace, God will save us, is because they knew during the days of King Hezekiah that when the Assyrian army was surrounded, literally surrounding Jerusalem, that God did save. God sent his angel of destruction and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian troops that had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Now these people know that history and they're saying, no, God will save us. It's okay. Jeremiah's wrong. Matter of fact, he's so wrong, he's a traitor. He wants us to surrender to Babylon, but God's going to save us because we're God's chosen people and this is God's chosen city, and it's not ultimately going to happen to us. But the difference, and I know I've shared this over and over and over, the difference between the days of Hezekiah is Hezekiah the king, representing the people, a true shepherd of Israel, got down before the Lord and prayed and repented for the sins of the nation along with the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, God saved them because they were repentant. Now, in Jeremiah's day, 100 years later perhaps, they're saying, oh no, peace, it's okay. But they've forgotten the crucial element. They haven't repented. And we can look back and we say, oops, they thought God would save them because they were chosen, and God didn't because the chosen that they were hadn't repented and destruction came. Now, a lesson we need to learn is don't get presumptuous, but stay repentant. Stay with a pure heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because if you regard sin in your heart, you won't prosper. Only as we're in a constant repentant state, recognizing and acknowledging our sin, do we keep that protection around us, even as Christians. Okay? So don't make the same mistake that they did and get arrogant, say, well, I'm a Christian. A Christian needs to be in repentance all the time. Okay? So they continually say to those who despise me, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. So just do what you want to do. It's okay. No destruction will come. No evil. For who stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. And the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. See the comparison? The false prophets were saying, just do whatever is in your own heart. Evil won't happen to you. And yet God said, well, let me tell you what's in my heart. See? Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my word, then they would have turned them from their evil way. So how can you tell one way that you can tell a true prophet of God? The true prophet of God turns us to righteousness, turns us away from immorality. That is one check. If you hear someone on TV or the radio and it's promoting evil as defined by the Bible, you'll know that God hasn't spoken to that person, and they're running without being sent, and they're speaking without a message. Now, Billy Graham in our days is considered to be a prophet. He's an evangelist with a prophetic ministry, and every year that he preaches, his prophetic ministry is becoming more and more pointed to the United States, in this case, where he is pointing that if the United States doesn't turn from its evil, then God will judge, and that is prophetic. Okay, so a true prophet, one of the ways to know is that right here, verse 22, about halfway through, then they would have turned the people, them, from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. Stop doing it and don't do it. Verse 23, I am a God near at hand, saith the Lord, not a God far off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Now, you remember in the book of Revelation, when judgment begins, people are going to go hide in caves and say, oh, mountains, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But God's saying, who can hide from me? See? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Where can you go? The Psalms say, where can I go? Where God is not, where his presence isn't. See? If I go to the furthest point of the morning, or if I go to the depths of the sea, behold, thou art there. So people say, well, we can hide from God. We can do our sin in secret. He won't know. See? People say, well, I haven't seen any lightning bolts, so it must be okay. No. There's a day of judgment coming. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets say, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. I have dreamed. Who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbors, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. So, forgot Jehovah and started speaking in the name of Baal. See, try to make my people forget my name by their dreams. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. Now, in the book of Joel, it does speak to us that in the last days, when God pours out his spirit, there'll be dreamer of dreams. People who have visions. God's not saying dreams and visions are evil. But again, how do you know if a dream or a vision is of God? So, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? Now God compares dreams to the word. And so a dream compared to the sure word of God is like chaff to the wheat. And so you see the difference in importance. So God's not forbidding dreams or visions, but he was always saying, compare the dreams and visions to my word, and let the dreams be like chaff compared to the word. Is not my word like a fire? Now, what does fire do to chaff? It burns it up, right? Consumes it. And a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Take the word back. See, they steal the word by what? By replacing it with these dreams and these visions and these false statements. And again, a reminder, the Bible says that my people are destroyed through their lack of knowledge. See? And so we must feast on the word of God, even if we're going to have dreams and visions, feast on the word of God. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, who use their tongues and say, He says, Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I do not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. You know, dream away and have your visions, but because God hasn't given them dreams or visions, they're not going to profit the people, and they're being reckless. Remember what James says in chapter 3 of the book of James, verse 1? Desire not to be a teacher of many, lest you fall into greater condemnation. God holds teachers, even right teachers, accountable for the words they say. Because James goes on there to say, we offend in many ways. But if we don't offend with our tongue, with what we say, then we've bridled the whole body. Interesting, see? Teachers, even of good things, need to guard their tongue, because that it is with the tongue that the offense comes. Verse 33, so when these people or the prophets or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle? King James says burden there. So you may have studied King James and go, what about this burden of the Lord? This is that same area, only New King James uses the term oracle. Okay? So what is the oracle or the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, what burden? What oracle? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered thee, or what has the Lord spoken? See, the prophets, the false prophets at that time were walking around, and they would get these trance-like situations, and they, oh, the burden of the Lord is upon me, and then they'd prophesy peace. When God says, if they were prophesying in my name, if I had really spoken to them, they would be prophesying, repent from your evil and turn. And so they would get this hyper-spiritual, oh, the burden of the Lord, brother. I just really have a burden from the Lord, see. And God says, I'll show you what a burden is. You say the burden of the Lord, I'll punish you with a burden. So if someone says, well, what has the Lord been sharing with you? That's not the same connotation. See, there's nothing wrong or evil that God would speak to you. But it's, oh, the burden of the Lord. And then that guise of piety was a guise to get people to think that these prophets were truly spiritual and of God. So then the people would go, ooh, the message from the Lord, see? Isn't it interesting how people do that? I read commentaries, lots of them. And it's interesting sometimes when the author doesn't really believe he knows what he's talking about. He gets real wordy, kind of just moves along and is really nice. And all of a sudden it gets real wordy and I go, aha, something's going on here, because they're really articulate. And then all of a sudden, real wordy. So then I go, okay, what are they trying to avoid saying and what are they trying to slip in? And then they start using phrases like, well, obviously. Or anyone that is mature in the Lord could see this. And you hear that a lot on Christian TV too. When some false prophet is getting you to bite on his hook, he baits you by intimidating you into you must agree, or you're just not a spiritual giant. You're not spiritually aware. You're not in tune. So they use things like, when I was in prayer and when I was fasting and after I prayed and fasted so many months, then the Lord spoke to me, and the burden of the Lord came upon me. And then, if I could be a little gruff, any idiot could see this, right? Which means, if you don't, you're an idiot. See? Now, I guess the word in the dictionary would be ignoramus, right? Unlearned, see, to keep it nice. And that's just the way that they coerce people into going, oh yeah, I read Brother So-and-so's book, and it really seems unbiblical, but it's a deep revelation from God, and only if you're spiritual can you understand the depths of that truth. Sounds like you should put on special glasses to understand this stuff and read books. You following me? So don't buy into that, see? What you need to do is say, oh really? Show me in the Bible in its context. And then you'll find out that they had eaten too much pizza before they went to bed, or too much coffee, and had a coffee bean revelation, and it wasn't of God at all. Oh, well, guess what the Lord showed me? The Lord of what? See? The Spirit. What Spirit? See? And it's funny in a sense, but these people were destroyed because they didn't have the guts to go read the Bible. And they just went, oh, must be true. And it brought the nation into destruction, and it's bringing this nation into destruction too. See, because when a nation grasps false doctrine, they somehow embrace evil, a spiritual evil. And when you're embracing a spiritual evil, you're embracing the powers of darkness. Though you're a Christian, you are giving heed to doctrines of demon and seducing spirits. And if you're not careful, you'll depart from the faith, being seduced. And the Bible says that in the last day, the Spirit of God speaks expressly that people will depart from the faith. See, and usually everyone there wants to say, oh, you mean you can lose your salvation? Don't play naive games like that. Just stop it and say, the Bible says in the last days that people will depart from the faith, taking heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. See, and you can stay on this level. It doesn't say and lose their salvation, but it does say they'll depart from the faith, taking heed. The real concern there is they're being seduced by demons, Christians. Now, if a Christian can be seduced by a demon, you're a Christian. So you're a potential target. How do you protect yourself from seduction by demons who appear as angels of light? You read the Bible. You go to the Bible. You check what the Bible says in its context against anything at all, including someone quoting the Bible, because we know the chief angel of darkness quoted the Bible when he was trying to tempt Jesus. And if he's got the guts to use the Word of God against God, the Word, then you're a small fish. See, with all due benevolence to all of us, we're little fish. If he goes for Jesus, you're nothing. You're target for his idle time. You following me? So, there you have it. Don't say the burden of the Lord, or God will burden you, see. And ministers can fall into that too. Oh, I'm so burdened with the pressures of the ministry. Well, I get rebuked all the time because Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if the pastor's burdened down with the ministry, he's carrying more than Jesus asked him to. Woo! Shame on me. See, it's the Lord that builds the house. Otherwise, the laborers labor in vain. Right? And the watchman watches in vain unless the Lord is the one that's really watching. Okay? It's a spiritual world. So don't say the burden of the Lord. If you're in a habit of doing that, I suggest that you stop it. Okay, because God just doesn't like that. I was in Africa one time, and this lady was on a bench and jumped up about 13 feet in the air and fell right on real hard cement. And you could hear things cracking, and she's all over the floor and stuff. And this guy says, oh, it's the burden of the Lord. And I said, yeah, well, you better take her to the hospital. Okay, no burden of the Lord. But if your neighbor or someone says, well, what's the Lord been answering you? Well, then say, yeah, well, the Lord's been speaking and telling me this. That's not the issue, see. Verse 36, and the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. So whatever you say, see. For you have perverted the word of the living God, words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden or the oracle of the Lord. I have sent you saying, do not say, and I have sent to you saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you. Ooh, not a good statement. Okay. Now, compare that back with verse 27. You try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, and their fathers forgot my name for Baal. So he says, if you keep this up and keep saying the burden of the Lord, I'm going to forget you. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Heavy stuff. False shepherds. Say, I want to be very careful as a shepherd of God's flock that I don't present myself as some burdened person, nor that I would lay some burden on you. Okay. Period. Chapter 24. Now the Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after. So now we're going to get some datings here. So the Lord shows Jeremiah, and what he showed him were two baskets of figs that were set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, and his name is also Jehoiachin, right? This guy has three names, Coniah, Jeconiah, and Jehoiachin. He was the son of Jehoiakim. Okay? And he is a real interesting character. He was so wicked, God cursed his descendants with a blood curse. His descendants should have been kings of Judah sitting on the throne of David. But he was such a wicked king that God cursed him that his children would not reign as kings of Judah. And we've studied that many, many times. So it is during this time that this vision came. Now, Jeconiah was taken during the second invasion by Nebuchadnezzar concerning Jerusalem. There were three. So this happened about in the middle of that 19-year period. Actually, it was more towards the upper third. But it was during the second invasion where he was taken captive. Now, he was the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem had been brought to Babylon. Now, Daniel, the prophet, most probably went during the first attack and captivity into Babylon. Ezekiel probably went during this invasion, the second one, when Jehoiachin was taken. So at this point, you have Daniel and Ezekiel over in Babylon involved in their ministry. Okay, Daniel would have already gone through his postgraduate school. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had probably already faced the fiery furnace at about this time. Okay, about this time, not being that accurate, but about. Verse 2, one basket of figs had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. Now, in Israel, there's the first ripening. In this case, we're talking about figs. So a fig tree would have these figs that became ripe early in the season. And it was as if all the good juices of the tree went into just a few figs. So they were big and ripe and plump and juicy. Then at the end of the season, there would be good figs, but they would be not as big. So there's these giant ones that were just like dripping with honey. And so the idea here is these first delicious, giant, juicy, honey-like figs, okay? Good figs. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad, so there was a bunch of rotten figs, okay? And they'd soured and they had gotten vinegar-like, they had fermented, okay? Couldn't be eaten. And verse 3, and the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. Yep, figs. Good figs, very good. And bad figs, very bad. Which cannot be eaten, they're so bad. So, you know, no problem with what this is, right? Bad figs and good figs. That's what he's seeing. Really good ones and really bad ones. Figs, okay? And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good carried away captive from Judah. Ooh, well that's weird. The good figs are those that have been carried or will be carried away captive. Now you would think that that would be the bad figs, because why were they carried away? Because they're bad. No, no, God's got a message here. The good figs are those that believed the message of Jeremiah and surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and went into captivity. Now one might say, why? Okay. Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who were carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. What does God know that they didn't know? What was God doing through Jeremiah that they didn't understand, and they resisted his prophecies and said, we're not going to capitulate. God will save us. God always saves us. We're not going to surrender. But what was God doing that they didn't understand because they didn't listen to the prophet of God? Now, I agree that it is illogical to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar instead of trusting God to save you. See, logically, in my biblical walk, I'd say, no way, man, God will save us. I'm not going to capitulate and surrender to the enemy. See, but that's based on where I'm at with Jesus. See, where I'm at with Jesus is I repent a lot because I'm always sinning. And I don't get presumptuous thinking that God's going to forgive me if I don't repent. I know he won't. But these people have that error going on in their minds and their hearts. So they're arrogantly, presumptuously trusting that God will save them, and under normal circumstances he would, but he's not going to because they're forsaking him and serving false gods, thinking that he's still going to save them, and he won't. And so they don't believe Jeremiah. They're trusting in their false assumptions and presumptions. Now, and so he takes them out of the land for their own good. Why? Because there is going to come such judgment on Judah that by the time we finish this book, we're going to find these men and women eating their own children, boiling them for food. Because the judgment of God. Now, God didn't ask them to boil, okay, their children. Listen carefully. When you serve false gods, you'll have the attitude of those false gods. And one of the false gods that Judah was now worshiping was the god of human child sacrifice. And so when they got hungry and they were under excruciating famine conditions, it wasn't a big step for them to eat their own children because they had burned their own children in the fire to their false gods for years. So to scarf their children to stay alive wasn't a big step to them. It's a big step to us. Our minds get boggled and say, how could you do such a perverted thing? But they were serving the Baals, the false gods. And so God said, I want you to repent and surrender and go into captivity for your own good, because what I'm going to do to this people is going to bring out the worst in them that'll show them what they've become when they have forsaken me. Now, God didn't say, eat your babies. God didn't even, if you will allow me to say it this way, God never even thought that people would get that wicked, so he didn't forbid them from doing it in the law. He just never thought people would get that weird. Now, I'm using human language to explain what God is saying to us. And yet it wasn't a big step. Now, again, there are people today, and I undergird you at the same time that I'm saying, you know, abortion is not really far removed from this same mentality. You know, I want to have fun. Yeah, but you're going to get pregnant. But I don't want babies. And we use all the sociological excuses, can't afford them, bring them into this terrible world, and so we'll just kill them. See? No one wants to stop having sex, but they don't want to take the responsibility for sex when you get pregnant. So these people burned their children in worship to their gods. Well, there is a God of pleasure. And when you serve the God of pleasure and you get pregnant, today we just burn the baby by salt solutions or whatever. It's not that much different than these pagans that we want to get sick and throw up when we hear about them eating their own babies alive. But out of social convenience, worshiping pleasure, we're killing babies by the millions because we don't want to cope with our responsibilities. Now, if you've had an abortion, God either has forgiven you or will forgive you. But if you're thinking about having an abortion, it's murder. And don't abuse the grace of God saying, well, if he's forgiven others, he'll forgive me. Don't live presumptuously. You can't sin with impunity. You may be forgiven, but you'll destroy your life forever. You can ask anyone that's gone through it. So it's not a little thing here. But God says, I took these people out of Judah because of what I'm going to bring upon Judah. I took them out of here for their own good. They might felt like they were taken as slaves into captivity, but God's point of view is I was sparing them from the destruction that I'll bring on unrepentant people. You ever think of that scripture, God works all things together for the good to those that are loved of God and called according to his purposes? These people didn't even realize that God was sparing them devastation and destruction. And so, good and bad figs. For I have set my eyes on them for good, verse 6, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. That was Jeremiah's ministry, remember? Tear down and build up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. See, God took them out to protect them for their own good, so that when it was all over, he could bring them back and they could have the proper relationship. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus saith the Lord, I will give up Zedekiah, that's the last king, the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. Now there was a lot of people that escaped to Egypt out of Judah instead of going to Babylon. And they were saying, man, Egypt can stand up against Babylon. We'll just go to Egypt. We won't go to Babylon and we'll be safe because the Egyptians will protect us. Well, later on in this book, chapter 47, 46, 47, 48, what you're going to find out is Babylon went down and stomped the Egyptians as well as the Jews that had fled from the Babylonians thinking that the Egyptians would protect them. And God said, wherever you flee, there's coming judgment. See, God judged every nation around Judah. Okay? No matter where you go, you read the Bible, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and God judged all of them. So the only safe place was in Babylon, because God was judging all the nations. So when they went to Egypt, they said, oh, we can escape. No, God judged. And the people who thought they would be safe were judged with Egypt. Verse 9, I will deliver them to trouble and to all the nations of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land which I gave to them and to their fathers. Quickly turn with me to the book of Leviticus. Chapter 26. You know, when we study the Bible from a New Testament perspective, we always go back to the Old Testament to find out where it came from, right? But when you're on the Old Testament, where do you go to find out where it came from? You go back to the five books of Moses. So here, Jeremiah is saying something, and someone would say, well, if I'm a wise Berean, and I readily receive the word of God, but I'm going to go home and check it out to see if it be true. Where would you go to find out if it has a foundation in the word of God? You'd go back to the books of Moses. So here we are, Leviticus chapter 26. And what's interesting is in verse 16, and I'm not going to read all these things, but one of the chastisements for walking away from the Lord was distress by the nations. In verse 18, another chastisement was drought. In verse 21, another chastisement where the beasts of the field would devour the people. In verse 23, there would be diseases or pestilences. Okay. In verse 27, there would be famines. And in verse 32, there would be dispersion. God would scatter. So really, Jeremiah was only saying what God had already said through Moses. See? So people, if they were really honest and had read their Bible, but my people are destroyed through their lack of knowledge, if they would have read their Bible, they would have said, this is only what Moses told us. So Jeremiah is not a traitor. Jeremiah is telling us the truth. The truth is that we have got ourselves spiritually in a condition that Moses warned us about. And then they would have been able to discern these false prophets and say, we can look at the spiritual and the moral condition of our nation and agree with Jeremiah. Because these guys are saying peace. There's no way we could have peace in our spiritual condition. And we can do the same thing today. We look at our nation. And don't think that we could say, well, that was for Israel. This is America. Hey, God's word and truth goes along for everybody. So we can expect these same kind of things. The more our nation falls into darkness, the more these judgments are chastisements. Matter of fact, I think if we took the time, and we may someday, we would find that the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 are nothing more than the predictions of Moses coming to pass because of the condition of the world at that time in our future. Now, fortunately, we'll be in heaven. If you're involved in the rapture of the church, you'll be in heaven. But all of a sudden, that 70th week of Daniel is going to begin, and God is going to judge Israel. Judgment begins at the house of God, right? And the nations, once again. Okay, let's go back to Jeremiah, and let's get into, we won't get far, but let's get into chapter 25. Okay. Now, maybe we'll be careful with that, because do we catch the message of chapter 24? The good figs were those who surrendered to the prophecies of Jeremiah and went into captivity, only to find out that in captivity they were preserved from the judgment of God. Now, in captivity, you know the life of Daniel, he prospered. As a young man, about 16, he chose not to defile himself with the king's meat, but rather keep himself separated from the meats that were offered to idols, that he would live a kosher life before God. And as a result, Daniel lived through five different kings of Babylon and the first two kings of the Medo-Persian Empire coalition. And as a result of that, he guided the most powerful man, human, in all of world's history. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch of the known world. If Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't like your face, you're dead, you would be put to death. And he said, I think you should live today, you would live only because he decided you could. Now what's interesting is during the time of Darius or Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, they were governed by their own laws. So if a Medo-Persian king wrote a law, it couldn't be changed. But back up, Nebuchadnezzar could make a law 1 minute, change his mind, and make a new law the second, and no one could challenge him. He was absolute ruler. And Daniel, he was in that kingdom and began to be his counselor. And then you'll find out that that Gentile world ruler, under the influence of Daniel, wrote a memo to his kingdom that says, there's no God like the God of Daniel. And many, many Bible scholars think that Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven when we arrive, because of the influence of Daniel and the revelation of God's personableness in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that amazing? So look what Daniel did in captivity. We understand that Daniel, when he was in captivity, read the Bible. Matter of fact, he read chapter 25 of the book of Jeremiah, which we almost made it. He read Leviticus chapter 25. He read Leviticus chapter 26, and he understood what God was doing. Daniel did. And Daniel lived beyond the Babylonian kings. The last one was Belshazzar. He was there the night that that king died, and he was interpreting the handwriting on the wall. Why do you think he could interpret that writing? Well, he had wisdom from God, but by that time in history, he had already received all of the visions and revelations that are in that book, and he already knew that the Babylonians were going to be judged, and it was going to happen that very night. He knew that. So to interpret that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting and given over to the kings of Medes and Persia, he was an easy interpretation. Plus, it was coded. And yet he lived beyond. Remember, Daniel was in the lion's den under Darius, and Darius the king said, "Oh, Daniel, your God is able to save you." The king couldn't save him, but God could. And so there's the witness of Daniel to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire in Babylon. And then Daniel showed the scriptures to Cyrus the king and understood. Daniel showed him the book of Isaiah. Cyrus, okay, follow me. Daniel took the book of Isaiah and went to Cyrus and said, "Oh, by the way, king, your name's in the Bible." "Oh, really?" "About 110 years ago, there was a prophet of God living in Judah who wrote about you." "Oh, really? Show me." And it says that Cyrus is the servant of God, and that Cyrus would destroy Babylon in the fact that he conquered it and would let God's people return back to the land. And so Cyrus gave a decree. "All you Jews, go back." You see? So I guess it is important. And you can study the life of Joseph. He was sold into slavery. His brothers thought they had killed him. He ended up in Egypt and saved the family of God, Jacob. And so maybe, and I've talked my way through the time to get into 25, but remember this, people. If you love the Lord and you're called according to his purposes, you're in the hands of God. And God's not surprised by what you're going through. Many times he's putting you through it. And in some ways you might feel like you're in captivity, but God wants to use you wherever you are. If you're Paul the Apostle in a Roman prison chained to a Roman guard, God wants to use you. Like a Daniel. Or like an Ezekiel. See, ooh, Ezekiel got the revelation of the third temple, but he was in captivity when he did. Now what was interesting is a lot of these good figs in captivity, when they had the freedom to go home, they didn't. 37,000, 50,000 Jews were all that returned back to Jerusalem. The rest had gotten very involved in the commercialism of Babylon. But if you read the book of Revelation, even in the future of this world, you'll hear God say, "To my people, come out from among her and do not be part of her sin." God will still call his remnant. After all these thousands of years, God is going to speak to the people who have been scattered throughout the world and say, "Come back." And at that time, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 says, "At that time there shall come a deliverer out of Zion, and all of Jacob shall be saved." See, God has not cast them off. God spanked them real good that they would turn from their sin, and that he would be their God, and that he would be their people. And now we, the church, get to be blessed by that, because in their unbelief they were cut off, so that we might be grafted in. But they're blessed because we were grafted in, because as they see our relationship with God through Jesus, they get jealous. They want what we have. I don't care if you're talking to, well, I was going to say something that I'll hold off, but it doesn't, when you talk to a Jew, an Israeli, and you talk about your relationship with God, you always need to remember that it provokes them to jealousy, because that's what they should be having. But because they miss their Messiah and we've embraced him, we get what they should have had. But God's not done with Israel. God will do a work, and God will bring the remnant of Jacob, and all of Jacob shall be saved as the deliverer comes out of Zion. And we know who he is, right? Jesus. Jesus will come and save his people from their sins. So good figs and bad figs. The bad figs went to Egypt thinking that they would escape the hand of God, and the hand of God found them and they were crushed. Let's stand.